Open your Bibles with me to Hebrews. We're going to be spending this morning predominantly in that epistle. But by way of review, what we have done, we have scripturally established from Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 20 in particular, that an astounding legal precedent that has been set in place. Almighty and all-holy God has firmly and eternally established a legal precedent like no other. It rules over all His elect. Literally, by His grace. It's a legal precedent that in turn changes our history. And it changes our history in that it entirely, legally, keep in mind, before God, erases all that's evil out of our wretched, sinful past. Erases it. Blots it out. It does this magnificent thing so that there is before God absolutely nothing that can even be found whereby we can be blamed or found to be guilty before God and His heavenly holiness. For, according to this legal precedent, as stated in Romans 5, it is through the one man, Christ Jesus, that all of the elect unto eternal salvation are cleansed from their sins and made clean and pure, according to what the Bible refers to as the law of the Lord. We have previously determined that according to the book of the law of the Lord, Christ Jesus the Lord is indeed the law keeper where the law of Moses from Mount Sinai is concerned. Romans 10:4 declares and says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." Or, "The Lord Jesus Christ is the only holy human being to ever exist and pass through this world as a babe, as a boy, and as a man that was, is, and will forever remain as being the holy end or the holy aim or the holy goal of the law of Moses. In accordance with the law of the Lord, Jesus is the only law keeper, the only one. And because of this wonderful legal precedent of the law of the Lord that is stated in Romans 5, He is the only law keeper that is necessary to be an adequate and acceptable and eternally able representative and substitute for all of God's elect. For as fallen and sinful Adam is the head of the household of all the fallen and sinful human race, making the tragedy of his one sin a catastrophe for all mankind, even so is the Lord Jesus Christ the head of the household of all the elect and eternally loved and redeemed from out of fallen humanity, making the victory of His holy life and His sin-atoning and redeeming death a conquering victory for all who have been chosen to be saved. And by the same token, Jesus is the only lawgiver where the law of the Lord from Mount Zion is concerned. when Father Jacob blessed and prophesied concerning his son Judah, who is an Old Testament type of reference to Jesus, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Jacob said, "The scepter," that is the ruling scepter, "shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh, the pacificator, the one who brings peace, come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." Genesis 49, verse 10. It is also written from both Psalm 60, verse 7 and Psalm 108, verse 8, that Judah is my lawgiver, God says. Once again, referring to the Lord Jesus. And then there is written from Isaiah 33:22, "For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us." But we asked the question, exactly where is it stated in Scripture that it was eternally purposed and divinely designed for the Lord Jesus Christ to be such a great and wonderful Savior, day and night ruling over us according to the testimonies and precepts and statutes and commands of the law of the Lord? The law of the Lord is most succinctly described throughout the epistle of Hebrews. As we noted earlier, right from chapter 1 of Hebrews, the Lord Jesus Christ, God's eternal and only begotten Son, is contrasted with all the prophets of the Old Testament times and is focused upon as being the only one through whom God now communicates unto His people, directly from His Son. It is He who is revealed as right now occupying His eternal throne in heavenly glory, and who left it for only so long as it took Him to by Himself purge our sins, make purification for our sins through suffering for us as God's acceptable, holy man sacrifice for our sins. From chapter 2, we see that Christ, having accomplished this atonement on our behalf, He has had all things in all of creation put under His sovereign subjection or rule and authority. This includes the devil. For Christ coming and becoming man through the incarnation was the devil's certain and complete defeat. And at the same time, the saints' certain and complete victory. To understand the law of the Lord is to understand the sovereign rule of the Lord over all His house. And chapter 3 of Hebrews tells us that we who are His house. We are His house if we have had the grace of faith spiritually mixed and divinely bestowed into the regenerating, soul-saving, and life-transforming experience of our hearing the gospel of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ preached unto us. Chapter 4 declares that the Word of God, which is the book of the law of the Lord in its entirety, from Genesis to Revelation, is to be the revelatory source of the truth that Jesus, as the eternal Son of God, is the sovereign, merciful, and faithful great high priest of our confession of faith in Him. We are ever always under His rule and legal authority over us as our substitute and our eternal surety at all times. Frankly, we wouldn't want that to be any other way. It is a comforting rest to truly grasp and understand this particular truth. And we should be prayerfully laboring to do so. He is the only holy man substitute and sacrifice for all of us collectively. He is the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And since He is also the eternal Son of God, of the great triune God, He is involved in and governs all His law. By His law, that's the law of the Lord, every minute detail of our entire earthly existence. He governs us for our best good throughout all time and eternity. The troubles you've been having, Marianne, these last couple of weeks, Christ has been sovereignly governing and bringing you through it according to what the Word of God refers to as the law of the Lord. Not the law of Moses, but the law of the Lord. Then chapter 5 of Hebrews goes on in explaining about the Levitical priesthood as we see it under the Mosaic code of law and covenant. We see that it was officiated by fallen men, just like ourselves. It's true that these men were, for the most part, humble men who were appointed by God, but because they were also fallen men and not separate from sinners. They were continually compassed about by sinful infirmities. And they were only able to provide a shadow of a sacrificial substitute and a type of representation and intercession for us before Holy God. Therefore, they could not possibly be eternally effective for us in their appointed earthly priestly office. That monumental task requires a different kind or quality of priest according to a different law. From here we come to chapter 6. In this chapter there is declared the immutability or the unchangeableness of both the counsel and the oath of God. That it is virtually impossible for God to lie. He is holy. Titus 1, 1 and 2 says, to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised, literally before the eternal time. When was that? That's the date of His promise to us. Wow. And it is this truth that provides for us an eternally sure and steadfast hope. According to Hebrews 6. 1 Timothy 1:1 says, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our hope. And Hebrews 6:20 says, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, who is made and high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This then brings us up to chapter 7. From where we will finally find an exact answer to the question as to where it is stated in Scripture that it was eternally purposed and divinely designed for the Lord Jesus Christ to sovereignly rule over us according to the law of the Lord. Here again, we see why the law of the Lord truly becomes that which is our delight, that which is the most valuable thing in our life and experience and walk and meditations through this fallen world. Just as the first Psalm declares. Remember, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. Chapter 7 of Hebrews is right in the middle of Hebrews. There's six chapters before it and six chapters after it. I don't know what the literary chiastic structure of Hebrews actually is, but it appears from just a cursory examination of that, the apex is right in chapter 7. And I think it's right at a particular verse. Chapter 7 is, for the most part, the very apex of the whole epistle, as far as what it is divinely intended to communicate unto us regarding the all-governing law of the Lord. It reveals how the law of the Lord spans through the whole age and history of redemption. When you get to chapter 11, it starts in on that list that covers the gamut from antediluvian patriarchs all the way through. Their lives are living witnesses of having been governed by a greater law. Hopefully we'll be able to eventually show this. For this morning, I want to point out that the priestly order of Melchizedek is going to be the main point. Now, Melchizedek is mentioned 9 times in Hebrews, 6 of which are found here in chapter 7. The Holy Spirit thereby signifying the important role that He plays in revealing the eternal nature of Christ acting as the high priest for all those chosen unto eternal salvation. Hebrews 7 verses 1 through 3 begins a detailed description of what actually happened when Melchizedek met Abraham. It says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. To whom also Abraham gave a tenth from all," that's from all his victory spoils. Then it describes, "First, indeed, being interpreted, king of righteousness. And then also, king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, without written genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually," or perpetually. Now, that this particular encounter is described in the particular manner in which it is both significant and relevant and similar to the way that Christ truly comes into our lives. For it reminds us of how the Lord Jesus Christ, through circumstances that He providentially controls, encounters us. He, as it were, invades our space in this life. And He blesses us with just His sovereign and peaceful presence. 1 4 continues with the exhortation. It says, "Now consider," that is, "now be a spectator of and discern how great this man was." Now, the added words, "man was," because they are indeed added, they're not in the original. It's just simply, "how great this." But for English translation, they put in, "man was." And this only lends, these words only lend themselves to enhance the mystery that shrouds around who Melchizedek truly was. And then it says, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham. This is the statement of Scripture. Right out of verse 4. Unto whom even the patriarch. Patriarch of whom? You and I. Even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the best of the spoils. Abraham had just been through a bloody battle. The Bible calls it a slaughter. Abraham and his 318, they were greatly outnumbered, took on all these four kings and their armies, ambushed them in the midst of the night, and they didn't spare. They didn't go in to take prisoners. They went in to rescue. And Lot was on Abraham's mind. He was going to, whatever it took, rescue his nephew, who was also among those that is referred to in Scripture as righteous. Lot. He's justified. He's one of God's elect. God put this on Abraham's heart to do. We don't have any other indication of Abraham raising a hand or even intending to raise a hand. In fact, we see more of a coward in Abraham than a man of such staunch, bold bravery. And he went in and slaughtered them. He killed them. And right after that, he meets the king of Sodom, who said, take all that they took. You can have all the stuff. Just let our people go. Let our people come back. And Abraham says, no. I vowed before God I wouldn't take a cent. I'm not going to. His allies, his servants, he says, they can take of the spoils. But I'm content to rescue my nephew. He calls him his brother. The Scripture calls him his brother. They were brothers in Christ. But then, as he travels on, bang. As if from out of nowhere, he comes around a corner, and there's Melchizedek. Who is that? What is he? There's been so many stories and conjectures and theological musings. MacArthur says, oh, it's not a theophany. I don't know what he knows about it. Really? He doesn't know any more about it than I do. You look, you consider, you be a spectator of this, and you discern who he was. He was of the Lord. We can say that. It was of the Lord's doing, because this lays down a precedent that we're going to see unfold from Hebrews 7 that's remarkable. That affects us in the new covenant especially. But the fact remains that Scripture gives no real conclusive statement as to who this godly priest truly is or was. It only describes him with Christ-like qualities. And his having Christ-like communion with bread and wine that only serve to stir up and stimulate our regenerated and renewed minds. Whether it is believed that Melchizedek was a theophany, that's a pre-incarnate visitation of the Son of God, or not, his meeting up with Abraham when he did, like he did, and acting the part of a priest of the Most High God as he did, serves to profoundly impact, especially under the New Covenant, the pure and proper way of understanding the purity of the gospel of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and the law of the Lord that rules over us. Plus, What we have going on here is the same legal precedent of the law of the Lord laid down in Romans 5, in which one man affects the state of being and activity of the many. For all who are of the faith of faithful Abraham are heirs according to the promise that God made unto him. For God's blessings unto Abraham were to Abraham and his seed. Verses 5 through 10, Hebrews 5, continue to elaborate on this point by reminding us. And verily, or truly, they that are of the sons of Levi, under the Mosaic economy, who received the office of the priesthood, they don't apply for it. They receive it. That is, according to Aaron, have a commandment to take tithes. Hebrews 7 is pointing this out. Have a commandment to take tithes. Or literally, they have an authoritative prescription laid upon them to act as a creditor of the people. The Levites were not to make their living off the land or by flocks or by skilled craftsmanship and construction. They were to tend to the matters of the temple and the ministry of the Old Testament type of the gospel. That's all they were to do. And God says, you will take a tenth as a tithe from every other tribe. And He commanded the other tribes, you'll give it to them. They're going to take it and you're going to give it. And that was to be their sole support. And of that tenth that the Levites took, they were to give a tenth to the Lord. No one was accepted. That's the law of the Lord. And they were to officiate in the precise manner, consecrated to do so in a ceremonial way. They were to officiate at the from the altar to the laver, into the holy place, and the table of showbread, baking bread, and the golden lampstand, keeping that lamp lit, and the incense of God's special making and command, prescription, always, continually, perpetually, the smoke of that was to go and fill up the holy place and even into the Holy of Holies. Everything was to be done in a precise and particular way because it had everything to do with the glory of Christ and His eternal atonement for our sins. His making purification for our sins. His erasing our sinful past. It was all a type and a shadow, but they had to follow this rigidly. And that includes the bloody sacrifices that went on night and day and night. Because the day started at 6 o'clock in the evening. They had an authoritative prescription from the Mosaic Code to act as a creditor of the people. And this is what it says. The next phrase, according to the law, that's the law of Moses, as given from Mount Sinai. That is of their brethren, that is of their many relatives from among the other 11 tribes, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. Though Abraham be the progenitor of them all, even so do we see a comparison among ourselves. All of us who come from the loins of He who is the creator and giver of the law of the Lord. Then verse 6 brings up the fact, but he whose descent or he whose genealogy is not counted from them. That is not recorded anywhere. No recorded genealogy. We don't have a record of any mother or father or nationality even of Melchizedek. That's even like the eternal only begotten Son of God, who is the antitype of Melchizedek. And he that is without genealogy, written genealogy, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. You understand what that, those last seven words are reflecting? And blessed him that had the promises? He's a part of the fulfillment of the promise. He's blessing him. I put in here Galatians 3:29, which says, "And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." You're included. I'm included. Next, verse 7 points out, "And without all contradiction." Here's an incontrovertible point. Here's a point of the law of the Lord that's also immutable. And it can't be argued. The less is blessed of the better. That is, he who blesses is always greater than the one who gets blessed. This is the law of the Lord. And here, verily, men that die receive tithes. The writer of the Hebrews, whom I believe is the Apostle Paul. And what we have with the book of Hebrews, if indeed it is Paul, is, I believe, stuff that are the substance of the revelation of the of Christ Himself that He came to when He was 3 years out in the wilderness of Sinai and in the shadow of that mountain that He worshipped, literally, as a Pharisee. They worshipped the law. And Christ is revealing how that's the ministration of death. And you're worshipping something. You're headed to hell worshipping that. It is holy, just, and good because it comes from holy and just and good God. But it shows you you're a sinner and He's got to be holy and just in regards to you. And this covenant, this code of Moses reveals what he must do without reservation. Unreserved, unrestrained wrath. The wages of sin is death. The strength of sin is the law of Moses. And Paul sees this beautiful picture. His eyes are taken off of Sinai and directed towards Zion and the law of the Lord, which spared him when he was in his very presence. And the light that was so bright, it could have snuffed his life out. But it didn't. And under the law of Moses, men that die, fallen men, receive tithes. But there, back there, with Abraham and Melchizedek, he receiveth them, and those words were also added, of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. That is, Melchizedek is being once again likened unto the Son of God, who lives. And as I may so say, the writer of the Hebrews tells us, Levi also, who receiveth tithes under the Mosaic code, that's how he makes his living, he is legally bound to act as a creditor and take 10% from all the families of all the other 11 tribes. He who receiveth tithes paid tithes through Abraham. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. He wasn't even imagined in Abraham's mind and thinking. Neither were you and I in Adam's mind and thinking when he sinned. That's that legal precedent. It's damning on the one side, but my, it's glorious and blessing on the other. And here, too, the Levites all had fulfilled through them the law of the Lord, even when they weren't around. That's the law of the Lord. It enters into a dimension completely outside the realm in which we can normally comprehend. It's so wonderful. The one doing it for the many by substitution. Now we're going to see how all of this type and shadow portrays clearly and explicitly that which is real. Verses 11 and 12 bring the vivid truth right up before our faces. If indeed, therefore, verse 11 starts out, perfection, if indeed, therefore, perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, that is, under the earthly order of the priesthood of the people were taught the law of Moses, for the Levite priest taught the people by word and by example adherence to the prescriptions of the law. But they, and the whole system that they were a part of, was by no means perfect. Perfection wasn't through them. For if it was, Hebrews 11 asks, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order, that is, according to the divine arrangement and characteristic dignity of the order of Melchizedek? Even as Psalm 110:4 prophesied when it says, the Lord swear, there's the oath, the immutable oath. The Lord swear and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever. He's declaring this to Christ, of Christ. Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And Hebrews 7:11 says, and not be called according to the order of Aaron. What further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? Next verse comes the blatant statement of truth concerning the law of the Lord and the all-governing truth that encompasses what is being scripturally declared here is the fact that from the pure sovereign perspective of the great and undiminished glory of Christ, whatever in time happens where the history of the fallen age of sin and death is concerned, it is determined by what has already been accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ in and for eternity. Now, I don't want any misunderstanding of what's being stated here. I'm going to read this again. The all-governing truth, sovereign truth, that encompasses what is being scripturally declared here, that surrounds it, that it's founded upon, is the fact that from the pure sovereign perspective of the undiminished glory of Christ, whatever in time happens where the history of the fallen age of sin and death is concerned, and all its individuals in all of their details, it's determined by what has already been accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ in and for eternity. Therefore, Hebrews 7, and we're only going to be able to go down through verse 19. We're going to focus on 12 here and go on to verse 19, but that's all I'm going to have time for. Verse 12 plainly says, look at these words. For the priesthood, that's the Mosaic priesthood, being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of law. You see that? If ever there's a one phrase that I think is the sum total of what's being described and communicated from the whole epistle of Hebrews, it's this verse right here. And once again, commentators have worked their amazing magic on pouring in the law of Moses, even in here. Somehow or another coming out with a change of law, but it's still the same. Understand that this remarkable statement pertains not only to the priest substitute, but also to all those who are brought to God by him. See, the priest, the Levitical priesthood, the priest was to act as a substitute for the one that brought a lamb out of their flocks. They had to find one without blemish. And the priests that would officiate at the altar, they'd bring the lamb, and then they would all examine. They would look, and they'd make sure there's no blemishes. It's not an acceptable... Oh, you didn't see that? Go get another one. Next. They acted, if their sacrifice was unblemished, then they could go through the, for lack of a better word, charade. They could go through the motions of killing the lamb, sprinkling blood on the four horns of the altar, signifying the power, catching all the blood in a basin that so that none would be fall on the ground where they could trample it underfoot and perform the sacrificial ceremony in direct, precise conformance to the law of Moses, which directed all these things. But the priest was the substitute. He was taking the journey from the sacrifice, because those of Naphtali couldn't remember all the things that a priest had to do. They weren't expected to. For all practical purposes, that's what they paid them for. They were to learn what the sacrificial system demanded in its entirety and precisely, and they were to follow it every time. Every time, every day, they would be spelled only because there was many of them. There were many of the priesthood. They lived in Solomon's temple when that temple was built. They had apartments. They lived there. Whatever their responsibilities were, so this change, what verse 12 says, doesn't just affect the priest substitute, but because of the importance of the priest to the people, it affects them as well. And it goes on to say of the Lord Jesus, verse 13, for he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe. And this is, without a doubt, Christ Jesus, of which, or literally, from which tribe, no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah. I love the way it words that. It is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe, or literally, as to which tribe, Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. When Moses was addressing the Levites, he's giving them the precise order of all the things. He never said a word about that to Judah. Moses was commanded to speak only to Levi concerning the priesthood. Verse 15, and it is far more superabundantly evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest, or a different priest. That word another, literally, is different. A different priest who is made not according, verse 16, who is made not according to the law of a carnal commandment, not according to the law of Moses, but according to the power of an endless life, like the eternal Son of God. Because that phrase that describes endless life means literally indissoluble and eternal life. That's literally the power of God. For he, that is God, testifieth, thou art a priest forever. Eiston aeona, according to the order, according to the characteristic dignity and divine arrangement of Melchizedek. Then verse 18 boldly continues by stating, for there is a disannulling. The literal translation of that word in the original is cancellation. There is a big X by God written on the commandment going before. That is the authoritative prescription that was given before through Moses. Why? Because of the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. Like Romans 8 says, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Verse 19, for the law, that's the law of Moses, made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did. Now you understand that phrase? There's your perfection. There's my perfection before God. It says the bringing in of a better hope, whatever that is, whatever that hope is. And we already have noted what 1 Timothy 1:1 says, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our hope, He has made us holy and perfect before God, by the which we draw nigh unto God. By the which, even right now in the present, we are drawn near to God. We are drawn near unto God. We, corrupt, defiled, sinful human beings, who just daily show the death that we are in bondage to. We are all headed to death. But our inward man, that the Word of God says, is renewed every day. What? It's renewed in the knowledge. It's renewed in the understanding that Jesus Christ is our Lord and our Savior. And His grace is what rules over us from His throne. We boldly approach His ruling sovereign throne of grace and we find not condemnation. No, there is therefore now no condemnation. We find compassion and mercy. We find it for ourselves, and we find it for those whom we intercede for, because God has laid it upon our heart to bring them up before Him. So, in other words, the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, for Him to become the eternal High Priest of Holy God and the only sovereign Savior, substitute, sacrificed for all of His spiritual progeny in and out from fallen humanity, must of necessity mean that they are therefore ruled and governed for both time and eternity by another law, a different law than the law of Moses. That other law is scripturally referred to as the law of the Lord. And it includes the law of Moses that declares unto all the world that they are cursed, but it overrules it and cancels it out completely where the saints are concerned. Why? Even because the law of the Lord lays down the eternal statement of the legal precedent of the eternal accomplishment and holy qualifications of the Lord Jesus Christ as our eternal High Priest, of which we will continue to elaborate on at another time. Praise is all glorious.